have your scriptures with you this morning, please turn to the Gospel according to Luke. We're in Luke 11. We'll look at verses 37 to 54. If you're using a pew Bible near you, around you, it's page 870 this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll read together. Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercies that are so immense, so overwhelming. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see them. There's probably countless hundreds that we don't even recognize each day. That as a sinful creation, wrapped in ourselves, we quickly think we deserve. One thing we deserve is judgment, your wrath. And yet you give us beauty, you give us the beauty of snow, you give us the beauty of sunlight, you give us the beauty of trees and shade and green grass and one another. People made in your image. And Lord, we mess it all up. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and our lives and our minds to awaken us to see the mercies that are around us because of Christ. That you, Holy Father, Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, you've loved this world. That you had a plan before the foundation of the world to save your people, to save your elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Lord, that you're causing that to happen through the testimony, the witness, and the proclamation of your people proclaiming your word. And so, Lord, it seems in the world's eyes foolishness. But the gospel to those who believe is the power of God unto salvation. So we give you praise. You rightly deserve it. And Lord, we pray as we look into this word this morning, as our hearts will be challenged with considering our hearts in terms of hypocrisy and what is the key of knowledge to a proper understanding of a relationship with you, that you would open our hearts and our minds to properly understand these things, and that we'd be able to share those whom you bring our way. We give you praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Luke 11. We'll read the text first, 37 to 54, and then we'll talk about it. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And so Jesus said to him, "Woe to you, lawyers, also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and build their tombs. Therefore also, as the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, I guess you could say Jesus is upset. He's very upset, isn't he? It's like walking into a room where someone just unloaded on someone else who should have known better. Where the person who's being rebuked has been shown patience over and over and over again, but they keep deliberately doing the wrong thing. Jesus is upset, and he pronounces woes and warnings to the Pharisees, to the lawyers of the day, the religious leaders, the spiritual guides of the day. People meant to know the ways of God, who portray themselves as those who follow God. People meant to know the ways of God, who portray themselves, who follow God. People meant to teach others the way of God. So therefore, they're held to a higher accountability before everyone else. They should know better, or they shouldn't be religious leaders. Jesus is upset. He's repulsed with them, for they're leading themselves and others away from the truths of God rather than to a proper understanding of how one has a right relationship with God. And so we ask ourselves, do we understand the key of knowledge that unlocks a proper relationship with God? Do you understand the key of knowledge that unlocks the proper relationship with God? This is one of the things Jesus casts woes and warnings them about in verse 52. He says to them, "For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." These people who studied the Word of God as a profession, who have taken on titles meant to shepherd others in the truths of God, have taken away the key of knowledge. They become blind guides, false shepherds, not leading people to light, but to greater darkness. These leaders who said that they loved God and loved His ways actually twist His words, distort His truths for their own desires, for their own prestige, for their own profiting, for their own glory. And it continues today. People will take on the name or the title of Christian leader, pastor, priest, professor, claim they love God, proclaim they love His ways, and yet instead of being informed and transformed by His word, they'll twist it, they'll distort it for all kinds of wicked goals and agendas. There are many seminaries, many churches that have the name Christian within them, but they're actually anti-Christ. They're actually anti-Christian. They don't believe what the Scriptures say about Christ as Savior and Lord. They don't believe in His virgin birth, His sinless life, His atoning work on the cross, His resurrection, ascension. They don't think you need Him for forgiveness of sins. Just be who you are. And yet Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you who believe those things, who teach those things. You're on the verge of eternal judgment to a higher degree than everyone else. So how about you personally? How do you understand the key of knowledge that unlocks a proper relationship with God? The Scriptures talk about many different things, from creation to the fall of mankind, to the flood, to the nation of Israel, to judges and kings and wars and such. What's the main thing? What's the main thing? What's the key that God wants you to know, the whole Scripture? What's the key of knowledge? tried to sum it up pretty tightly with two truths in mind. There's tons of truths in the scriptures, but I think if you can grasp these two things, you have the key of knowledge and understanding a proper relationship with God. You have to understand the greatness of your inward depravity, where it's great. You might think you're pretty bad, but it's probably a lot worse than what you think. But you also need to understand the greatness of God's grace in Christ. You may think you can't be forgiven. You don't understand the grace and mercy found in Christ. We have to understand the greatness of our inward depravity and the greatness of God's grace. If you miss these two points, no matter what moral teaching you take away from scriptures, you'll miss the main point. The key to the knowledge of scripture is our inward depravity and our need for Jesus to be forgiven. If you miss those two things, you miss the main point. Let's look again. Let's see how this unfolds in our text. In verse 37 says, While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Comes to our first point in the sermon notes there. And the question is what upsets you in life upsetting to God? Is what upsets you in life upsetting to God? A Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him, and like a good young child who comes in from outside, who is playing in the dirt, Jesus comes in to eat and doesn't wash his hands. That's how I was growing up. That's how it is when you're working outside, working as a carpenter. You just want to keep working, don't want to take time to wash your hands. It's a good thing to wash your hands, but Jesus didn't wash his hands specifically to challenge this Pharisee's assumption and thoughts about what is upsetting to God. What upsets God? The Pharisees and the lawyers of the day would interpret the Word of God, think about how to apply it, and come up with all kinds of regulations. And they would take their man-made regulations and interpretations and set them as authoritative as the Word of God. Washing your hands before you eat, it's a good thing, but it's not a requirement from the Word of God. Not washing them before you eat isn't a sin. Often we're astonished or upset at the wrong things, usually outward things. We get angry or upset not because the Word of God was broken, but because what we deem to be right and wrong in our little worlds has been disturbed. There's a gentleman, he tells this story. He says a man sat through church, a church service, and then on the way home he fussed about the sermon. He complained about the traffic. He complained about the heat. He was angry at the lateness of the meal being served. And then he bowed and prayed, and his son was watching him all the way through this point after the church experience. And just as they were beginning to pass the food around, the son said, Daddy, did God hear you when we left the church and you started complaining about the sermon, about the traffic, about the heat? And the father sort of blushed and said, Well, yes, son, he heard me. Well, Daddy, did God hear you when you just prayed for the food right now? And he says, Well, yes, son, he heard me. And he said, son, and the son said, Well, Daddy, which prayer did God believe? What actions did God see in your heart? Is what upsets you in life upsetting to God? Or is what upsets you just disturb your world? Adrian Rogers, he says, on acting religious, we can act religious. He says it's like a pig. You can scrub him, you can clean him, brush his teeth, you can dress him, but he will go right back into the mud. We're just playing religious games. We miss our inward depravity. We miss the inward thoughts and motives of our hearts. Jesus tells the Pharisee, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You can try to look clean on the outside, but on the inside, you're like that food residue from last week's meal that you haven't cleaned yet. You know, when you ate oatmeal and you didn't wash it yet, or eggs and it's stuck on the inside of the bowl. If you try to clean up the outward activities and not realize it's the inward motives of your desires and your thoughts and your mind that need cleaned, that need redeemed, you're missing the key of knowledge. Jesus explains in Matthew 15, verse 11, he says, it's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of a mouth. He says what comes out of a mouth proceeds from the heart. That's what defiles a person. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murderous thoughts, adulterous thoughts, and sexually immoral thoughts, thieving thoughts, false witness thoughts, slandering thoughts. These defile a person, but eat with unwashed hands does not defile you. Is what upsets you in life upsetting to God? And how are your inward thoughts and desires, and are they pleasing to God? I look pretty good, somewhat good. And if sometimes you knew my thoughts, you'd probably be disgusted. Sinful person needs the grace of Jesus. Do we understand the thoughts that we wrestle with? And are they pleasing? Are those desires pleasing to God? Do we see our great need of a Savior? These are the core of our problems. Our thoughts, our desires, our motives. They need redeemed. They need rescued. They need reconciled. And so he continues in verse 42. He says, but woe to you, Pharisees. You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees. You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Leads us to our second point there. Do you have a correct understanding of what God desires from his people? Jesus pronounces several woes here in his text, and Sproul reminds us that anytime you see the word woe in scriptures, you need to take notice, because it's the strongest verbal form of judgment and warning that God gives by his prophets, the oracle of woe. And so in this text here, he gives three woes to consider, and the three are that people major on the minors while minoring on the majors. People desire prestige and fame over the care of others. And lastly, you can be spiritually dead and not even know it. So the first one is this idea of they majored on minor things. They majored on tithing. They did good at contributing to the causes of God, but in their hearts they neglected the majors of justice and love of God. They would tend worship. They would do the outward religious things, but they had no love of God. They did some of the outward requirements, but their hearts were far from God. It would be like me taking care of my wife through giving her food and shelter, but never really having a relationship with her, never talking with her, never seeking fellowship with her through the day or through the week, never saying, I love you. It would be hypocrisy. It would also be like going to worship and not caring for the justice of your fellow man who is being sinned against over and over. That's why we're thankful for the pro-life advocacy groups who want to protect the life of the unborn. And people like Martin Luther, who through love wanted fairness for all based on the character, not on the color of their skin. What you believe about God on Sundays should affect your thoughts and care towards others through the rest of the week. So we ask, are you majoring on the minors while neglecting to major on the majors in the Word of God. The second woe, he says, they loved prestige and they loved fame. We could think of them as maybe the first selfie generation. If they had phones, if they had Snapchat, you can be sure they would have been posting all the time how great they were, how they had front row seats to the synagogues and the marketplaces. They could be the first look at me generation. That's been going on since the beginning of the time. Ego is a killer, especially when you don't see it in yourself. Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Religious leaders, Christians of all people, should be the most humble, for if they're honest, they're always amazed at the grace that God has shown them with the mountain of sin in their lives and the forgiveness that he's given them. They would treat others with great grace and humility. As Paul would say, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have you made life all about you, your fame, your desires, and your wants? Or do you desire to seek to lift others up around you? And the third woe, Jesus says, woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves. People walk all over you and you don't even know it. You can think you have a proper relationship with God, but you're spiritually dead. Kind of reminds me of the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, where Jesus says, I know your works are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but you're lukewarm and I will spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, you've prospered and you need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, it's those two points to the key of knowledge, understanding the depravity that's within us and our great need of God's grace in Christ. And so he would continue to this church. He says, come to me and I'll clothe you. I'll clothe you with my righteousness. Come to me and I'll bless you. I'll bless you with things you can't even comprehend. Come to me and I'll cause your eyes to see and truly see what's glorious and beauty and holy. It's when we become poor in spirit that the kingdom of heaven becomes ours. Philip Ryken asks, he says, how big is the gap between your outside Christianity and your inside hypocrisy? How big's the gap? And so we want to, right, we wrestle. There's a war inside of us for those who believe, right? There's a war. And we want to narrow that gap of being more and more like Jesus. Do you yet understand your great inward depravity and your great need of God's grace in his Son, whom he sent to be a propitiation, to turn away God's wrath so that he can look at you favorably? You must trust him. And lastly, God is not intrigued by your imaginative doings of religiosity, but he's interested in what you do with his Son. In verse 45, he says, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things you insult us. And he said, woe to you, lawyers. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself don't even try to do them yourselves, basically, he's saying. And he says, woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so your witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God said, I'll send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, and the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. They had taken away the key of knowledge. And it comes with understanding our inward depravity and our great need of our grace in Jesus. The prophets would call out people by their sin. They would call them to repentance, and their forefathers were killed. They didn't like the message. And then they would build tombs to honor the prophets who were in their scriptures, but They never desired to follow what they were saying. This idea of repentance, this idea of turning, this idea of trusting not in yourselves, but the one God who would send as a sacrifice for them. They would kill their prophets. He says, woe to you. Woe to you if you don't grasp this key of knowledge. For Isaiah would write, he says, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For Jesus grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one of men who hide their faces and would despise, and we esteemed him not. Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like have sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter sums it up this way: for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, Christ for the unrighteous, all of us, that he might bring us to God. J.C. Rowell, he says, with a settled determination to watch and pray against hypocrisy in religion, whatever we are as Christians, let us be real, let us be thorough, let us be genuine and sincere, let us abhor all hypocrisy, which is utterly loathsome to Christ. We may be weak, we may be erring, we may be frail, come far short of our aims and desires, but at any rate, if we profess to believe in Christ, let us be true. Let us be honest. To not be a hypocrite in God's eyes is to honestly know how great of sinners we are. Not to pretend anymore. Not to think that we can work our way into a salvation in a proper relationship with God. We must understand how great our sin is, and yet how great we are loved in Christ. As you trust him, as you cast yourself at the foot of the cross, he says, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you, you're mine, I will make you holy. You will be glorified. I'm going to set you on a walk of sanctification. You're going to wrestle with sin the rest of your life. But one day you're going to be holy as I have declared you holy in me. To not be a hypocrite in the Christian church is to acknowledge how great of a sinner I am, but how great his grace is, and that he is working to transform me to become more and more like Christ. Would you trust him today? Trust these keys of knowledge. Trust Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercies, that though we are great sinners, that you sent by your love, through your love, Jesus to come, to do what we could never do, to live the righteous life, to die in our place, to take our wrath. We give you praise. Lord, we struggle as your people, for us who've been walking with you for a while. Lord, we thank you for the convicting work of the Spirit who doesn't let us alone, that he will awaken us our pride, who will awaken us our ego, who will awaken in us those things where we're majoring in the minors and not majoring what we should be focused on in our relationships with those in our households, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools. Lord, we pray that you'd cause us to be hungry and thirsty for your truth, that we would want to be transformed, that we would never settle, that as we wrestle with sin, that we are being transformed and renewed. We greatly declare we are saved by grace, and by your grace alone, in Christ alone. To God be the glory alone. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.